Okay, let's open up to James. We're in James. We're actually heading over to James 2. And what we're trying to show here is we're springing off our Matthew study to show you that the things we learn in Matthew that characterize Israel's prophetic program can be applied to any of the non-Pauline scriptures. We can apply the same tools. They come from the same side of our toolbox. So when we come to James, we recognize that it opens up. He identifies who he's dealing with. He's not dealing with the body of Christ in the dispensation of grace. He's dealing with the 12 tribes of Israel and Israel's prophetic program, especially as they go through this tribulation period. Remember, at this point, after the death and resurrection of Christ and Christ's earthly ministry, if everything had happened according to time schedule, there would have been 7 years left in Daniel's time schedule. That would have been completed, and it would not be present. They'd go right into this, and this would bring in the tribulation and the kingdom. But of course, we know through the apostleship of Paul that there was a delay in the fulfillment of Israel's prophetic program, not because of God's unfaithfulness or unrighteousness, but because of Israel's unbelief. And so God put Israel's program, to use modern terminology, on pause. And so there they are. That's the screen. There's a TV set in heaven that's frozen in the screen, the last screen, especially we could kind of narrow it down to the stoning of Stephen. And then there's a new screen that begins with the saving of Paul. And when this mystery program, previously unprophesied program, apart from Israel and her law, is complete, then God will go to his Israel TV screen, unpause it, and pick it up right where he left off. Finish off the 7 years of Daniel's time schedule and be ushered into that kingdom. That's what James is talking about. All right, so with that background, we know that when we read terms, and this is going to be really important in chapter 2, like salvation and justification and righteousness of God, we're not going to automatically assume he's using the terms in the same way Paul used them. Paul uses them in relation to personal salvation, justification unto eternal life, personal salvation from sin and spiritual death. James is using those terms in relationship to Israel's national salvation, participating in how this believing remnant is going to participate in Israel's national salvation in that kingdom. And that's what he's going to be talking about in James 2. So with that format, let's just see where we've come so far. Let's just make a couple quick points. These are all things we've talked about before, but just to kind of get our thoughts heading the right direction. The main characteristic, and we saw this from verse 26 from chapter 1, the main characteristic of the vain religious system is that it claims to be serving and worshiping God while destroying his people, the believing remnant. That has to be always our first point, because if you forget that, then you're going to draw all kinds of conclusions, especially in chapter 2. Because look at chapter 2, just as a way to start thinking about this. Look at chapter 2, verse 14, this passage that causes so much confusion in historic Christianity. Look at verse 14. It just says, "What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he has faith?" Keeping this point in mind, can you see what James is building up on? The vain religious system says something, but then they destroy God's people. The vain religious system says they're believing God, they're following God, but they destroy his people. And James brings that, that's absolutely impossible. That's why Jesus in that Sermon on the Mount says, you'll know them by their fruits. If they say they're following and worshiping God but destroying his people and not helping to protect his people, then they can't belong to him. It can't be. It's like getting a grape off an olive tree or an olive off a grapevine. It's impossible. It can't be done. You'll know them by their fruits. That's what Jesus was talking about in that Sermon on the Mount. And this vain religious system says something. That's that unbridled tongue. that tongue of deception, the destructive teaching that comes from that vain religious system. They say they're worshiping and serving God, but they're destroying his people. And we saw that, and we took a little history tour. We saw that that's the same vain religious system that joined arms with the Gentiles and putting Christ on the cross. That's the same vain religious system here at the end of the fourth course of punishment that Isaiah talked about. It's the same vain religious system that had its roots all the way back in the first course of punishment and the judges. And we can even go back farther than that to Joshua and see where the seeds of that vain religious system were plowed. They were supposed to remove the Gentile nations, the Gentile peoples from the land. And why were they supposed to remove the Gentile peoples from the land? Just because they didn't like Gentiles? No, they were to remove them from the land because when they removed the Gentiles from the land, they would remove their gods from the land. And they were supposed to either destroy them or remove them from the land. But what do we have a hint of in Joshua? They did that to a large degree, but they also left Gentiles in the land. And the problem with leaving Gentiles in the land is that then that left their gods in the land. And that sets up the basis, especially as it flourishes in Judges all the way to the time of Isaiah, all the way to the religious leaders in Christ's day, and all the way out here in this tribulation, that vain religious system that claims to be worshiping God, but is destroying his people. Isaiah 1, you just read that, you'll see the disgust God has with this vain religious system. It's, don't even tread my courts anymore. I don't want your sacrifices. Everything you do is your oblations are nothing but vanity, emptiness. You've taken away, you've thrown away all my stuff and removed it from Israel, and you've replaced it with your own vain religious system. I don't want anything to do with it anymore. And that's what's operating here in James. Now in James, in chapter 2, let's just go back now and look at some of the other ones. We're just going to read through these. This is what we've been through so far. He's going to now, it's a contrast between the vain religious system's teaching, their destructive doctrines, their unbridled tongue, and that of James. They're going to say external difficulties, external trials, is because you're under God's disapproval. You need to return to us. And look, we're not suffering. We're not being persecuted. We still are wearing gold jewelry and fancy clothes. And James will say, don't go back to them for your wisdom. Go to God for wisdom that leads to the crown of life in that kingdom. And these are all things we've been over before, so I'm just going to touch on them because it'll help us as we jump now. When you hear in James 2 where he says, and when a man says he has faith. Notice he doesn't say a man who has faith. He says a man who says he has faith but doesn't help the brethren. His faith is dead. And we'll spend more time on that. But that's the context we need to look at. Then he goes to internal temptations. And they're going to try to ignite the lust. Remember, these people are being persecuted, this believing remnant. They've had things taken away from them. What's going to be their natural inclination? It's going to be the same as ours. These are just human beings like we are. They're going to either try to get back the things they lost. That's called envy. Or they're going to try and do whatever they need to do to keep the things they still have. You know, the same things we do in difficult times. And James and this vain religious system is going to appeal to the lusts of their evil hearts to go now back to that vain religious system, either to get back the things they've lost or to keep the things they have. And James says, don't do it. Go to God. Don't go to that vain religious system for your things. Go to God, the source of all good things, beginning with that new birth. The vain religious system is going to ignite the lust of the heart. That's going to produce sin, gives birth to sin. And when sin is full grown, that's going to give birth to death. That's the chain of events in the middle of chapter 1 there that gives birth to death. That's verse 15. He says, don't go back to that system. Go to the God's generation system. Go to the new birth. Look at verse 18. James 1, verse 18. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, See, there's another birth they need to go back to, and that's their new birth, their birth from above through the word of truth. Don't go back to the vain religious system, because that'll give you some births too, but it's the birth of sin and the birth of death. They're supposed to stick with God, go to Him for all His good things, and He will supply that. One way being through the brethren, and when they operate in accord with that, they'll recognize the end of verse 18, they're the first fruits of His creatures. So that's the answer to their internal temptations. Then it says, the next section, verse 21 to 27, it's go to God now as the first fruits of everything God's doing with the nation of Israel. Now make use of the foretaste He gives of those new covenant blessings. The one He brings out here, look at verse 21. Wherefore lay apart all filthiness and what do you call it, overflowing wickedness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your souls. And now He brings out, don't go back to that vain religious system. Go to God and make use. You're a first fruit of God's fulfilling His plan and purpose for the nation of Israel. Now make use of the foretaste He gives of that kingdom blessings, new covenant blessings. And the one He brings out here specifically is that engrafted word. Remember Christ in the Sermon on the Mount, the whole point of the Sermon on the Mount, if you really want to narrow it down one thing, is Christ purifying the law, removing all the traditions of men, all their vain religious system commentaries and interpretations, ripping all that off of the oral law and all that. And He brings out the law, reinstalls it so it's ready to go into the heart. While James doesn't specifically here, we also know that new covenant, the way they're going to be able to do that ingrained law is through the Spirit. And that's that meekness. Receive it meekness so the Spirit can work and do that law for them. And once they realize that that law, remember they were for 1,500 years under that law, 1,500 years under the courses of punishment. They're still under them here. And all these courses of punishment going into effect, the law for Israel in the flesh was only a prison. They never got to the point of receiving their blessings. There is a couple points in their history when God just dealt with them graciously, even though they didn't deserve it and deserved the opposite, especially in the reign of David and Solomon. But that law had been imprisonment. And now look what he says here. The one that James is talking to, the ones who've been born from above, the ones who've been making use of that engrafted word, receiving in meekness so that Holy Spirit can empower them to do that law. And look what it becomes in verse 25. But whosoever looketh into the perfect law of liberty. Now that law that for 1,500 years consigned them to the prison of the curses, now, what this believing remnant's going to find is that that law is actually the law of liberty. And look what it leads to. It leads to freedom. And continue therein, he not being a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. And for 1,500 years, they lived under the curses of the law. They couldn't get the blessings of the law. It was beyond them. They couldn't do it. And now, James is showing them how they can have a foretaste of getting the blessings of that law. That new birth provides them with an engrafted word that through the power of the Spirit will get them to do the law. That will lead them into, it'll show to be a law of liberty that brings them into the blessings of God rather than the curses. And that's verses 21 to verse 27. A key thing, especially when we get over into the count with Abraham and that just when he talks about being justified there. One thing I do want to note here, it's not just hearing but in doing by which you escape physical death. And someone brought up the point that we need to be sure we're clear on. James seems to be saying here, if you obey this engrafted word, do what it says, that you will escape physical death. Look at verse 21. If you receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. And we've already looked at this in the past and saw in the context that's saving their souls from physical death. Now, how do we know that? And how can James say that when we know very well from Revelation and from the Olivet Discourse and the teachings of Jesus and the teachings of Peter, which we're going to look at? How can that be that he's going to escape death when we know very well that the parts of that members of that believing remnant are going to die? So this is an important thing, and I'm glad it was brought up because we need to take account of what escape from death James is talking about. There's two sources that lead to death in Israel's prophetic program during this time. And what's the one James is talking about? He's talking about an escape from death. What is the death he's talking about? Where does that death come from? Look up at verse 15. Look up at verse 15 and we'll see the death he's talking about. Couple of verses before this. We have to look at this in context. Then when the lust hath conceived, it brings forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death, physical death. Ananias and Sapphira would probably be the classic example of this. If they went back to that vain religious system and they participated and produced sin, they were putting themselves in risk through the chastisement of God of being struck dead, like Ananias and Sapphira. This death James talks about has to do with death that comes from unrighteousness, that comes from sin. It's sin that bringeth forth death. But you see, there's another death. James is emphasizing the way they could escape death through this whole tribulation period is by following, receiving that engrafted law, letting the Spirit work in meekness. And they could stay away from sin. They wouldn't need to commit sin. The Spirit will empower them to do it, and they'll go through here and escape death. But it's the death that comes from being associated with sin and unrighteousness. That's how they would escape that death, through this foretaste of this new covenant blessing. But there's another reason they can die during this tribulation period. Go over to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 3, there's another reason they're going to be dying, potentially dying during this time, and that's not because of unrighteousness, but they can die because of righteousness' sake. Persecuted, Jesus says this over and over, persecuted for righteousness' sake. James is talking about being suffering and being exposed to the opportunity of death through unrighteousness, by committing sin. Peter and Christ emphasize how they can rejoice in death that's due to righteousness. Let's look at how Peter puts this here. Look, verse 8, 1 Peter 3, verse 8. Finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another. This is that same believing remnant here. Some people, I guess, say that Peter was writing especially to the dispersed Jews in the western area. James may have been writing more to those in the eastern area. But as part of these dispersed Jews, which he explains at the beginning of the book, finally, be ye all one mind, having compassion one for another. That's that friendship concept. Love as brethren, be pitiful and courteous, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing, knowing that you are thereunto called, that you should inherit a blessing. Now go over to verse 14. Look at verse 14. And if ye suffer for righteousness' sake. So that's not the same. James was talking about suffering for unrighteousness' sake. And that was something that would bring shame to the assembly. But here, Peter's talking about suffering for righteousness' sake. And Jesus talked about this. We've already looked at it when he sent off the 12 in their ministry. And also in the Olivet Discourse, he said they're going to be handed over to the leaders and to judges and rulers, and they're going to suffer persecution even unto death. Their suffering, that death, is not due to unrighteousness that James is talking about. That death is for righteousness' sake. I don't think we finished verse 14. But, and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye. What does Jesus say? He says, rejoice for suffering for righteousness' sake. And be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason, and hope that is in you with meekness and fear. I hope you see a couple of code words here, that the same code words James was using, but Peter uses them on like the other side of the coin. Notice he says here, give an answer to every man that asketh you the reason for your hope. What is that? What is the main thing James brought out? That unbridled tongue, the destructive tongue. So what's the bridled tongue? We looked at this in Matthew. Well, bridled tongue, what does Jesus tell them? When you go before your enemies, when you go before their leaders, don't worry about what you're going to say. I will say it for you. That's a bridled tongue. That's the very opposite of the unbridled tongue of the vain religious system James is talking about. When they go, when they're persecuted for righteousness' sake, they say, don't worry about what you're going to say. Don't think about it. I will speak through you. I will bridle your tongue. I will control it, and I'll say exactly what needs to be said. And then look what he says here at the end of verse 15. Hope that is in you with meekness. What did we just read in James? Receive that engrafted law with meekness. And that's especially a reference, indirect reference to the work of the Spirit. Having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse you for good conversation or a good lifestyle in Christ. For it is better if the will of God be so that you suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. James is talking about those who are going to suffer for evil doing that would put them in the place of receiving physical death and that would bring shame to that believing remnant. Peter is talking about those who are suffering evil for righteousness' sake. And that doesn't bring shame to the believing remnant. That brings shame to the people doing it. Verse 18, for Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. And that's the hope that Peter is bringing out for these people here. James is warning them, don't return to that vain religious system. That just is going to inflame your lusts, produce sin, and it leads to death. Peter brings out the suffering on the other side of the coin. He says, rejoice, blessed will those members of this believing remnant be for being persecuted even unto death for righteousness' sake. James is talking about what brings shame onto that believing remnant, suffering for sin's sake. Peter shows what brings shame to the evildoers by suffering through for righteousness' sake. So I thought that was something important enough that we should go over, because that's going to be important as we go, especially as we get later into James. So let's go back to James. In chapter 2, verses 1 to 13, he brings out this preference for the rich. And you have to understand, we can't trivialize this passage. This has nothing to do with rich people and the dispensation of grace. Assuming they got their riches legally and rightly and followed the rules and everything. Why are the people rich during this time? If they're part of the believing remnant, if they are participating, are they true followers of God, participants of that believing remnant, what does Christ tell the rich man to do? Sell all that you have and give to the poor. What did they do in early Acts? They sold all they had and put their goods at the feet of the apostles. So if there's a rich man among them, what does that mean? That means they haven't fully done, at least. Either they're not believers at all and are just pretending, or they're believers, but they haven't fully obeyed God. That's why they're rich. Otherwise, they wouldn't be rich. They'd be selling what they have and coming to the need of those in the group who are afflicted and destitute and suffering and being persecuted. But the rich here, these are probably unbelievers here, because he's going to go on to describe them as ones who persecute the believers and blaspheme the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, result in death. So here we have this preference for the rich. This is not a statement on rich people in the dispensation of grace. These people are rich because they're claiming to be followers of God, but they're destroying his people. The vain religious system. James's appeal is they need to stay with the Lord Jesus Christ and this royal law. Look how now he goes to the royal law. And we'll pick it up here. Verse 8. If ye fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. If you read what James writes here, there should be something that pops up in your mind based on what we've been talking about agape love in Paul's epistles. When James says, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, is that what the same thing Paul says? Is that the same thing? I'm hoping everybody is shaking their head no, because that is not the same thing Paul is talking about. What does he mean here when he says, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself? Go back a couple verses and we'll see how James basically defines this. Look at verse 23. He's talking about being not hearers of the law only, deceiving yourselves, but being doers of the law. Look what it says in verse 23. For if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a mirror, in a glass, in a mirror. He looks at it. That's the vain religious system. They say, remember, this is the whole format we remember from point one. They say they're devoted to the law. They look into it. They read it on their Sabbaths. They read it in their synagogues. And then they throw it away and go about their business. They say they're devoted to the law, but they're not. But they don't do the law. And now look what it says in verse 25 about those who do obey the law. Verse 25, but whosoever looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continue therein, he be not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. He'll receive the blessings. He'll be working in accord with God's righteousness and saving his friends, participating in that. And when he goes to the law, he looks in it, he learns from it, he receives it with meekness, and the Spirit does it for him, and carries him through that on that basis of that faith. Now, here we have the mirror. What is James telling these people to do with the law? Look in the law, see yourself, consider yourself, and then treat others the same way. Consider your own things, and then treat others the way you would like to be treated. Consider your own things. Seek your own things. See yourself in that mirror, and then treat others the same way. Is that what Paul says? Is that what agape love says? On our Thursday night, everyone on Thursday night, shake your head no, because that is the exact opposite of what Paul says. Let's just see this. Go back to Philippians. Philippians 2. Two different ways. He says basically the same thing in slightly two different ways. Look not. This is Philippians 2, we'll start at verse 3. And this is all about agape love. Maybe it'd be good just to remind for those who haven't been in our Thursday, if you look at like verse 6, he's going to now explain the love of God at the cross of Christ that is displayed when Christ left his highest of high points. He was absolute God, and he took his things, not keeping them to himself, but sharing them with others, saving sinners, going to his death, even the death of the cross. That's agape love. And Paul's point is here, now you believers have that mindset. And look when he describes that mindset. Remember, James says, look in the law, consider yourself in the law, and then do the same thing to others. But what does Paul say? Verse 3, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things. Don't consider your own things. Don't consider yourself. But every man also on the things of others. The highest love in the law is to consider yourself and do the same thing to others. That is not, though, the highest love there is. That's the highest love, but it's not the highest love there is. Paul is explaining a higher love. The law said, consider yourself and treat others the way you want to be treated. And we think that's great, but there is a higher love than that, according to Paul. And that is to not consider yourself, consider the other, and treat him the way God in Christ treated you when he went to that cross for you and them and everyone else. That's a higher love. James says, consider yourself and do likewise to others. Do the same thing to others. Treat others the same way. Paul comes along and says, don't consider yourself. Treat others better and in the same way that Christ treated you when he went to his death, the death of the cross, to save you and the other person and all of fallen humanity. That's agape love. That is not what the law demanded. Grace demands something far, and not demands, and I take that back, it gives something far, far more. Let's look at an example. Go back to Romans 13, and we'll see how historic Christianity distorts Paul's epistles. Now, going back to Romans 13, it's important to remember that he's just had 12 chapters that basically has been telling us over and over again that one important thing is that we're not under law, we're not associated with law, we've been separated from the law, we had nothing to do with law. And he spent 12 chapters doing that, and then people will come and read a verse or two in chapter 13 and say, we're going to throw away everything Paul wrote in the first 12 chapters, and we're going to go by what we think he says here in chapter 13. We're really under the law anyway. So let's read this passage and see what Paul's really talking about here. Go to Romans 13, verse 8. Owe no man anything but to love one another. Now we have, that's that Pauline agape love concept. For he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. Really, that's the basic law, isn't it? Coveting is the base of everything. Coveting goes now from what you do on the outside to what you do on the inside. It's what leads to that idolatry. It's what leads to our sin with others. Look at the end of verse 9. Thou shalt not covet, and if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, that thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. That's the same thing James said. If you're going to be summarize the whole law in one statement, it's that you should love others as you love yourself. Consider yourself and treat others the same way. Let's just finish this and then we'll talk about that a little bit. Verse 10, love worketh no ill to his neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. And people will come along and say, see, even though he said we're not under the law, we're really under the law after all, and that's a measure of our life. That is absolutely not what Paul is talking about in this passage. When he says that agape love, grace agape love, fulfills the law, he's not saying that we're now back under the law. Let me give an example. I was going to look this up before I came this morning, so I'm going to use an example of high jumping, and I really don't know anything about high jumping. So these numbers might be totally erroneous. I don't even know how far a guy could high jump. But I get the gist of what I'm saying, if not the actual numbers. Here's the law. The law down here, and it has a line, a bar to jump over that's 1 foot high. That's the demand of the law. That's what God can expect from his human creation. He says, he's like, this is super easy. All I want you to do is consider yourself and then treat others the same way. It's like putting the bar at 1 foot. Just put it down there, do that, step over it, and you're free, you're good to go. Now Paul comes along and he says, don't consider yourself, consider the other, and treat him on the basis of what God through Christ did on that cross. That's like coming here now and putting the bar way up here at, I got a big jumper here, 50 feet. And he just sails right over that. That's what grace does. Now, why does Paul say it fulfills the law? If I've just jumped over the 50-foot bar, if someone comes along and says, well, wait, we don't know if he can jump over the 1-foot bar or the 2-foot bar or the 3-foot bar or the 4, 5, 10, 20, 30, 40-foot bar. So am I going to be expected to go and jump over the 1-foot bar, the 2-foot bar? When I jump over the 50-foot bar, what's also true? I can also jump over the 1-foot bar and the 2-foot bar and the 3-foot bar. That's what Paul is talking about. And he says when you are jumping over the 50-foot bar, you automatically jump over the 1-foot bar. His point in here is not that we need to go back to the law or to measure our performance based on the law. What he's saying is that because agape love accomplishes far more than anything the law ever asked for, you automatically fulfill that law if you're operating according to this love. The love that this demanded is automatically filled over, fulfilled, filled and brimming and pouring over the edges if you're participating in this love. He is not saying that somehow the law becomes our standard now. No, that would be like telling the someone who just jumped over the 50-foot bar, now you need to go jump over the 1-foot bar. He'd be like, you're nuts. Obviously, if I can jump over the 50-foot bar, I can jump over the 1-foot bar. That's what Paul's talking about. He's showing that Pauline grace, agape love, it more than fulfills anything that law ever called for. His point isn't that you need to go back to the law. His point is you don't have to go back to that law. Because if you're participating in Paul's grace system through the Holy Spirit, you're already doing way more, involved in way more than anything that law ever called for or expected. It goes way beyond that. That's the same point with the New Covenant. People want to go back to the New Covenant. And Paul confronts this in 2 Corinthians 3. He's like, why would you want to do that? You have some people who want to go back to the Old Covenant. And he goes, why would you want to do that? That writes God's words on external stones. And why would you even want to go to the New Covenant? That just writes God's law on your heart. When through Paul's ministry, God's writing, the Holy Spirit's writing Christ on their hearts. They're the epistle of Christ. His point isn't that you need to go back to the Old Covenant or you need to go back to the New Covenant. It's just that what God's accomplishing through Paul already does far more. And so, therefore, automatically already exceeds anything the old law or the new law demanded or provided. And if you're involved in this, you don't need to go back to this. That's Paul's point in chapter 13. And I thought that was important to realize because sometimes people come to Romans 13 and then they throw away everything in the first 13 chapters about we're not under law. We're not with a law called for someone to the believer to consider himself and treat others the same way. Paul says, don't consider yourself. Don't even think about yourself. Don't seek your own things. Don't consider yourself. Think about the other in the light of what Christ did for you at that cross. And that is not only going to fulfill this, forget the 50 feet, that's going to propel you a million, million, trillion, trillion miles up because that's the love of God at the cross of Christ. That's the love of God that surpasses, it so surpasses anything, it automatically fulfills anything that law in Israel's prophetic program called for, that law system there. John says, just to give a complete overview, John says the same thing. He says that the greatest love in Israel's prophetic program, what's the greatest love in Paul's mystery program? The greatest love in Paul's mystery program is that Christ died for his enemies, ungodly sinners on enemy status before him. John tells us, I think it's John 13, he says the greatest love in Israel's prophetic program is that Christ died for his friends. See, the love of God at the cross of Christ not only demonstrates his love for his friends, that's the small sphere, it also demonstrates his love for his enemies. And if you're participating in that love, the love the law called for is automatically fulfilled. You don't have to go back to that law. You don't have to go back to Israel's prophetic program. What God's accomplishing now through the apostleship of Paul does much more. All right. Let's go to chapter 2 now. Now let's introduce the topic here of Abraham. One last thing, we'll just take a trail on the true word of truth here. Notice here in chapter 2, verse 8, if you fulfill the royal law, what's royal? Royal, regal. What's regal? Kingly. It's the law in this kingdom. That's what's going to be left, or that's how that law is going to operate in that kingdom. It's going to be a royal law. And they have a foretaste of that here, that law that's going to be the ruling force in that kingdom. Now go back to verse 25. But whosoever looketh into the law of liberty. Now that law of liberty becomes the royal law in that kingdom. Go back to verse 21, he talks about the receiving with meekness the engrafted word. And in verse 18, he talks about the word of truth. And I guess I just wanted to bring out here the progression. This would be something you might be worthwhile studying on your own. I'm just going to bring it, draw it to your attention. He goes from the word of truth that gave them a new birth from above, that then gives them the opportunity to receive with meekness the engrafted word that empowers them to do the law, not just be a hearer, but a doer of the law. And that demonstrates that that is a law of liberty that leads to blessings. And that's going to be the royal law summarized in love your neighbors as yourself in that kingdom. So I thought that was an interesting thing as we look at the progression there of that law of liberty. All right, so now finally, James 2, verse 14. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith? This is the same vain religious system that we've took from our first point, that whole basic point that that vain religious system uses their unbridled tongue, their deceptive tongue, their vain religious system teaching, trying to destroy the believing remnant before they get to that kingdom. And they say things, but are used for deception, not because of truth. They say they're worshiping and serving God, but they're destroying his people. They notice it says, a man say. Go back and just see this man concept at our key verse in the whole book of James. Verse 26, if any man among you seem to be religious and bridles not the tongue, but he deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. He's saying things, but then he's destroying God's people. And that can't be. That's the whole basis for Jesus when he says that you'll know them by their fruit. You can't be serving and worshiping God and at the same time destroying his people. You can't be saying that you're operating on the basis of faith with God while persecuting and not supplying the needs of his friends. You can't claim to be a friend of God and be hurting the friends of God. So let's look at verse 14. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say, that's that vain religious system, says he has faith, but he does not have works. Instead of providing for the believing remnant, he uses it to persecute them and to keep them from being relieved of their afflictions and persecution. Can faith save him? And he's explaining to this believing remnant and members in this believing remnant not to go back to a vain religious system that says you can have faith but not be helping those of faith, the brethren, fellow believers. You'll know them by their fruit. And here he talks about shall his faith save him. He's not talking about personal salvation, justification unto eternal life. He's talking about at the return of Christ here and how they're going to participate in national Israel's salvation. He's talking to a member of the believing remnant. They've been born from above. Through the word of truth, God just came through somebody, preached the good news of the gospel of the kingdom. If they believed it, just like Abraham, if they believed it, their faith was counted for righteous, justified unto eternal life, the way Paul talks about. But now there's another justification as they go through this. They're already declared right from eternal salvation, but what they need to be justified now is how they participate in Israel's national salvation. That is going to be based on how they support, how they deal with God's people during this time of persecution, during this time of trouble. He's warning them, don't go back to the vain religious system that says you can have faith and not help God's friends. If you claim to be a friend of God, you'll help the friends of God. Don't go back to that vain religious system. For him, his faith isn't going to deliver him at this time. Of course, if he's an unbeliever, he doesn't have justification the way Paul talks about it either. But he's warning people who have been justified the way Paul talks about it, and now is warning them about how they're going to, what's going to guide their participation when Christ returns, and how they're going to live out their eternal life in Israel's national salvation. And there's all kinds of things we deal with this more as we go further in the book of Romans. They could just be put to death before Christ's return. And that's going to alter their options as far as participation in kingdom. They make it to the end. They can be judged. They're going to be judged here and based on how they treated the brethren. And they may live in Jerusalem with the king, or they may live in Judea or Samaria, or they may live out in the darkness of the Gentile world. Okay, there's layers how they rule in the kingdom, which we read about in Matthew also. He's not explaining how a person gets justified with personal salvation from sin and spiritual death. Paul explains that. And these people have Paul's writings. They've already learned that from Paul. Now James comes along and says, you're going to be found right here at Christ's return if you're going to be declared right and not declared wrong at Christ's return, for not for personal salvation but for participation in Israel's national salvation. Then you need to not go back to that vain religious system that claims to have faith but persecutes, destroys God's people. You need to operate now on the basis of faith that's going to support, that's going to preserve, that's going to help his people. And he gives an example here in verse 15. If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, so they're thirsty, they're hungry, they don't have proper clothing, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding you give them not the things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? It doesn't profit anything, is the implication. They're just giving lip service. It's more of the unbridled tongue, the deception that comes from that vain religious system. You can't claim to be serving and worshiping God and be destroying his people. You know them by their fruits. And if they go back to that vain religious system and follow its wisdom instead of God's, that's going to be an impact on how they participate in Israel's national salvation. how they're going to live out the eternal life they already have in the light of Israel's national salvation. Will they go into the kingdom? If they go into the kingdom, how will they participate in the kingdom, the salvation through national Israel? Verse 17, even so faith, if it hath not work, is dead, being alone. And this would be another one for those who here aren't Thursday. You've missed some things about the word death. Tendency to think is death means annihilation or obliteration, it's totally gone. But that's not what death is. Death is just separation. In Romans 4, God says, or Paul says, and God say, that Abraham's body was dead. Yet you read that passage, Abraham was talking and doing things and all kinds of stuff. It doesn't mean his body was obliterated or annihilated. What did it mean in Romans 4? It just meant that his body was separated from something it should have been doing. He was trying to have a child. Him and Sarah were trying to have a child, and they couldn't have one. So in that sense, their bodies were dead. They were separated from the natural use of the body to produce a child. Their faith isn't obliterated. It's, if it's there, if they're true believers, it's there, but it's separated from its purpose. Just like Abraham and Sarah's reproductive system, these believers are going to be separated from the purpose of their faith, and it's going to impact, not going to call into question, or they're not going to lose their salvation, a personal salvation unto eternal life, but it will impact of how they participate in Israel's national salvation. Look at verse 18. Yea, a man say, now we have this vain religious system talking again, thou hast faith and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show you thee my faith by my works. The only way you can see faith, right, is through works. No human can see the inside of a person. To demonstrate faith, you have to be with works. And if you're not providing the works, it either means one of two things. Your faith isn't real, like that vain religious system, or your faith is dead. It's separated from its purpose of producing works, which in Israel's prophetic program means supporting, providing for the brethren. If you're a friend of God, and this is going to be in the next few verses, we'll see how important this is. If you're a friend of God, you'll be benefiting the friends of God. They go together. Look at verse 19, and he talks about the demons here. Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well, but the devils believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead. They're a member of this believing remnant, and they go back. See, James is warning them, don't go back to the unbridled, deceptive teaching of this vain religious system. They say you can serve God while you destroy his people. They say you can trials mean God is disapproving of you. They say all these things, one of which is here, they say you can have faith without supporting God's friends. You can be a friend to God without supporting his friends. And he's driving home this point that you do go back to that vain religious system, it's going to impact the way you participate and are delivered at Christ's coming and participate in that national salvation. And now he picks up, and that faith is dead, not in the sense of obliterated. If it was ever there to begin with, it's still there, but it's been separated from its purpose. During this time, their faith, what's their faith in? The righteousness of God at this time being displayed is that God is saving his friends and coming to destroy his enemies. If you're a believer of faith, you're going to be operating on the basis of that principle, and you're going to be saving his friends. God's friends, your friends, fellow believers, if you operate in accord with their faith system. Verse 21, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac and his son upon the altar? Notice he says, he gives the exact time he's talking about here. He was justified by works when he offered Isaac as a sacrifice. Now, go down to verse verse 23. And the scriptures were fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now, he gives the two ends of the bracket here. At the beginning was Abraham being declared right before God, Abraham being justified on the basis of grace and faith, Abraham believing God's word to him, God's good news to him. He believed that, and his faith was counted for righteousness. That's what Paul explains. Now, what happened next? Look at verse 20, the end of verse 23. Then Abraham, after that, his faith is credited for righteousness. He's now participated in what Paul explains, personal salvation from sin and spiritual death unto eternal life, justified by faith without works. And then, look what he says at the end of verse 23, and then he was called the friend of God. What do? We've looked at this many times in Genesis 15. Abraham believed God and his faith was counted for righteousness, and then God established a covenant with him and made him his friend. And that sets the basis for Israel's whole prophetic system. It's not the basis of our mystery system. It's the basis of Israel's prophetic system. It's the basis of Israel's whole covenant system, whereby now everything is dealt with on a friendship status. Abraham was called the friend. Abraham is the only person called the friend of God, and I guess you could, like our King James here, capitalize the F. Those of his natural progeny through the line of Isaac would also be associated with him in friendship, but he's the only one ever called the friend, capital F, the one and only friend of God. Moses and David come pretty close, but he doesn't call them their friend. Abraham's the only one. That's the basis of Israel's covenant system, the very most basic fundamental promise. And God's covenant with Abraham was that I will bless those who bless you. I will curse those that curse you. That is what we've been describing as I will save my friends and destroy my enemies. That's the basis of Israel's whole prophetic system. Any place you look in the Old Testament, any place you look in the Gospels, any place you look in the, they call general epistles, any place you look in those, when you find something about what's going on in Israel's prophetic program, it's always in the context of saving his friends and destroying his enemies. One way or another, you look around enough, you're always going to find it. That is the basis of Israel's prophetic program. Well, when you open Paul, all you're going to find, I looked this up, I should probably verify it, but I don't think Paul ever uses the word friend in relation to God. He might use it in relation to other people in his epistles. He doesn't even use the terminology. Everything in our program is based on God saving his enemies because he has no friends. That's the most fundamental righteousness of all. Goes all the way back to Adam and the fall. Anyone who's ever been saved in all history has ever been saved. It's been on the basis of what Paul manifests. And if this believing remnant is to have full participation in Israel's national salvation, they need to operate in accord with the basis of Israel's whole prophetic program. That friendship principle. They're expected now to treat God's friends and benefit God's friends, especially as they go through this time of trouble, severe persecution under Satan's policy of evil that's going to try and stamp them out, destroy them through the vain religious system and through the Gentile enemies before they get into this kingdom. Before they get in that kingdom. All right, so then we'll pick it up from there, and maybe I'll just whet your appetites. because I think next week's going to be really fun because, you know, a lot of people I talk to say, Abraham, he was justified when he, of course, he must have believed, otherwise he wouldn't do it, but then he was so obedient, that was part of his justification. He was justified by faith plus works. But we're going to see that we can't really get a full picture of Abraham's history from Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11 is a beautiful book, but you know what Hebrews 11 is telling you? He's saying that once everything was said and done, he shows you what God sees in Abraham's history. Everything else he threw away. We're going to go back to Genesis. And we're going to see, was Abraham really obedient? You know, people tell me how obedient Abraham is, and I think to myself, I would never say this sarcastically out loud, but I just think, what Bible are you reading? And I'll leave it with that. Maybe that's whet your appetite. Everyone will come out again next week. So let's close with a word of prayer.